Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Yes, we are out of chapter 11. On to chapter 12, which, by the way, lots of scholars believe the first few verses of 12 actually belong with 11. But that's neither here nor there. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to focus on verses 1 through 3 today. And we're going to look at developing a Christian fixation, or I should say a Christ fixation. Developing a Christ fixation. There is a fixation afoot in our country. It is a fixation of monumental confusion to me personally. There is a topic that surprisingly has gripped many Americans over the past few years. A topic, quite frankly, is at best back page news on a local newspaper around the country. I must admit that every time I see the topic, I'm a little nauseated by how it is perpetuated by the online media, tabloids, and others. What topic and many Americans fixated on? Here it is, Meghan and Harry. Meghan and Harry, that's right. Our country has a fixation for Prince Harry and Meghan Markle, to which I constantly ask, and I'm sure you do too, why? Why? Right? From the moment they declared they were dating a few years ago to now, the press can't get enough of the two. Harry and Meghan are engaged. Harry and Meghan aren't getting along with Will and Kate. Harry and Meghan were invited by the Queen for lunch. Meghan isn't getting along with the royal family. What will Harry do? Harry and Meghan are getting married. Harry and Meghan are having a child. Look at the newly released photos of the new little prince of Harry and Meghan. Harry and Meghan visit the Queen, but Meghan doesn't dress appropriately. Harry and Meghan are moving to Canada. Harry steps down from the royal family duties and stripped of the title Your Royal Highness, just for Meghan. Right? Harry and Meghan start a new life in Canada. Harry and Meghan, new career paths. Harry and Meghan, Harry and Meghan, Harry and Meghan, Harry and Meghan. You get it. Right? Gee, I wonder what they'll do next. Not really. The online Cambridge Dictionary defines fixation, as rightly applied to Harry and Meghan, fixation as the state of being unable to stop thinking about someone or something. Another online dictionary stated that fixation is the obsessive interest in or feeling about someone or something. And what we learn from stories like Harry and Meghan is that for the most part, a fixation is not healthy. It's not healthy because it generally creates an imbalance in one's life, and in this particular case, an imbalance in news, period. An unhealthy imbalance to such a degree that stops one from doing anything else that might balance one off is not good. There are other types of fixations out there. Here are a few that you might fall into. How about a workaholic? A fixation, we often call them stalkers, right? A fixation of helicopter parents. Sports fanatics. Have you met a few of those? Michelle swears I'm one of them. Car enthusiasts, right? And, well, here's one. Fixation for stamp collecting. Well, maybe not, but I still don't get their fascination for it. I don't know about you. So as general rule, one wants to avoid, well, honestly, develop anything that looks like a fixation in their life, because that fixation ultimately creates an imbalance in everything you do and who you are. But when we take the term fixation and use it regarding our devotion to God and our service to Jesus Christ, what is generally considered an unhealthy thing actually becomes a healthy thing in Christ. The negative connotations of fixation in Jesus, well, they develop into positive. What should generally be avoided actually is encouraged and embraced as the Christian. Thus, having a Christ fixation when balanced in His Word really is a good thing. Another phrase or word that might help you get with what I'm trying to get or what I'm trying to say here is the word jealousy. No doubt for many of us, the term jealousy invokes in us a negative response. We recognize it as an unhealthy emotion. We recognize it as something that is not generally good in nature. But when we take it and apply it to God and his affection for his people, we then learn that jealousy for the things of God is actually good when it is applied to our faith. When God says he is jealous, that he's a jealous God for his people, we understand that it's because he righteously protective of the covenantal relationship that he has made with us, and he wants us to be faithful to him in the same way. That jealousy, which is understood in the human terms, and when applied is often unhealthy, is really a very healthy, positive thing. So, too, with fixation. When it comes time for Jesus, when it comes time for our walk with God, having a fixation for Christ, having a God fixation, actually is a good thing in our walk with the Lord. So with that being said, I want to focus today on developing that positive fixation that we are to have in Christ. So when we use the fixation regarding our faith and walk with Jesus, we understand that we are to develop a one-mindedness, a one-sidedness, a total focusing on Jesus in everything that we do in our life. And so let's look at that today as we look at the passage of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And let's see what the Hebrews author has to say. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's funny, I've read several commentaries and I did some general research, and just about everybody who had anything to say on this passage actually focused on running a race, which I found interesting because I don't think that's the point. I think the point is verse 2. The call is to fix our eyes on Jesus. That's the center of this passage, in my opinion. That's what we're going to look at too, developing this Christ fixation. So, looking at this today, we see firstly in our passage, as a bulletin that I handed out to you with the outline, we are to draw strength in our faith from others, as in verse 1. We are to draw strength from other examples. All right, so he starts off in this passage with talking about such a great cloud of witnesses. And if you've been here over the last several weeks, it's taken us a few months to get through chapter 11, focusing on all the names, starting all the way back to Cain and Abel, back to Abel's faith and down to Noah's faith, to Abraham's faith, to Sarah's faith, Isaac, Jacob, and you know, go on and on. We looked at several names. We've followed several lives. We've seen what they did in their lives, and we saw how faith, again, the faith chapter, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Isaac, by faith, Jacob. We see that by faith, these individuals were an example to us as Christians. For those of you who haven't been in a while, let me bring it back up just for your benefit. Remember, the Hebrews author is writing this letter to Jews who are either fence-sitting about their faith or about to fall back into the legalistic ideas of Judaism. And so he developed an entire chapter to show that we are not justified or called righteous by works of the law, but through faith. He gave us acts upon acts upon acts that had nothing to do with the law, but everything to do about what it means to walk with God. And so he tells us now, this cloud of witnesses around us, these people who have been a demonstration of faith, those are the ones that are around us. And so often, many times you might have even heard the sermon said that, yes, this is like an entire stadium of believers throughout history who have gathered around us as we're on the playing field of life, and they're surrounding us as witnesses and giving attestation to what we're doing. Unfortunately, that's wrong. That's totally off. It's not even the right direction. And the reason being is this. The cloud of witnesses aren't witnesses to what we do. They're witnesses of what God has done in their lives. That's the witness. And instead of having them as a witness who are watching us, it is we who have been watching them, drawing strength from their example, living a life that exemplifies that same faith in today's world as they did in their day and in their time. Kind of more like what I came across years ago. Ken may have done this too when he was at the seminary, but I went to the rare books area in the library. It's a caged off area, which I felt kind of put off by. I wanted to look at some old books, but they won't let you just go in and look at old books. Only the PhD candidates can do that, right? Only they get the right to go and do study off these books. You can't even take it to a copy machine, and you can't even use a camera on these books because they're that old, they're that rare, and they're that special, and they're caged in. So when I tried to get in there and kind of look at these, I realized I wasn't getting anywhere. I mean, I'm bright, but not that bright. It took me a few minutes to figure it out. So I decided instead to walk around an area of the school that I had never considered walking around before. And I remember walking through the back hallway areas of that part of the floor. I forget what floor it was on. I think it was fourth floor. And I was walking around the back hallways. And what did I come across? I came across graduation pictures of student bodies from over 100 years prior to that. One after another, after another, after another, all the way down the row, there is just, and by the way, when the seminary was 100 years ago, they were lucky if they had a graduating class of 40 people, right? I mean, they do way more than that now, but at that time, most of the pictures had about, you know, 20 or so, maybe give or less, and they were small, but I remember standing there and looking over them and looking at the pictures, and I'm thinking to myself, these are men who have gone on to the service of the Lord. It was encouraging to me to see how long the seminary has been doing the very thing that I was there to do, prepare for ministry, to be able to be encouraged and taught, to help develop my thinking and my abilities to go out and serve the Lord wherever it is He may send me. And I remember thinking to myself, these guys, here they are, all of them are going to head out to some church. They're going to serve. Now, at that time, I'm thinking Kentucky because everything was buggy and cart kind of stuff, horse and buggy. And so they weren't going to go too far, but they were going to go at least out to the churches and serve the Lord and be an influence. And now, those individuals are part of the cloud of witnesses. Not watching me. By the way, theologically speaking, if heaven is a place without sin, without tears, without pain, without want, without frustration, then I guarantee you no one knows what's going on down here. Because if they did, I guarantee you they would have pain. The reality is there's a lot of problems going on in our world today, and there's a lot of hiccups that we have as witnesses for Christ. None of us walk this walk perfectly, do we? I mean, that's one of the things that we saw in chapter 11. Many of the names mentioned, they were not perfect in their walk, but they were consistent in their faith. Well, such inconsistency in our walk may cause consternation on such people. And I just, you know, I believe what the Lord has about the word of about the heaven and what the life to come is like. And I just, everything Scripture tells me is that they have no idea what's going on here, which they shouldn't, because they're enraptured in the glory of Christ. Why would they even want to know what's going on here? Life here is nothing to them anymore. It's done. They've ran their race. They've finished their course. They've received their reward. They're in glory. So they can't be watching us. But no, we are watching them. That is the cloud of witnesses that we are. We are actually the ones that are encouraged by them. We are the ones who are going to walk in faith like them. We are going to be ourselves part of the cloud of witnesses as we move on into eternity. That's a great part to be a part of, isn't it? I'm glad that each one of us in our walk with the Lord will one day fall in line as individuals of faith, who when we go on into eternity, we will join the likes of Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Isaiah. I mean, that's a wonderful thing to think. The people that we read in the Bible will become part of that group, servants of the Lord, redeemed in Christ, making a mark for His glory, being a witness to the world around us of Jesus. Draw strength from those examples that we read in Scripture, from those examples of faithfulness you have in your life. Use them to propel you into serving the Lord and developing within your heart an ability to be fixated on Jesus. Because our faith calls us to be sold out for Christ. Secondly, as we see our passage today, still in verse 1, we are to actively remove from our lives anything that may hinder us in our walk with Him. We are to actively remove from our lives anything that may hinder us in our walk with Jesus. And so we find that he moves into a metaphor of a race. This isn't unusual for Paul. We see this in other letters that he writes, where he often brings about different sports analogy. I like to think that he would be a sports fan if he lived in this time, in this age. I like to think that Paul might even like football. You know, come on, you know. That's right. But the reality is Paul knew sports very well, and he takes this concept of a race, not a sprint, but a marathon, a race that is not just for a day, but for a lifetime. And so he takes the metaphor around and he uses it and says, since we have these witnesses in which we're drawing strength from, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Now, let your mind go back. I don't know if any of you have seen track and field events, right? Normally in track and field events, you find that individuals are wearing short shorts, right? Or they're wearing something tight. And I knew a kid who ran track in high school. He shaved his legs. I thought that was the weirdest thing in the world, but that happened. And if you follow any kind of swimming sports, they wear these really tight outfits that are streamlined, so like a porpoise, they can go through the water kind of mentality. Well, it was so true back then in those days when they had a race, a marathon in the stadiums. The individuals would come out and they'd be wearing very well-colored robes around them. It would be a heavy robe, but a robe nonetheless, full of color, full of pomp, full of circumstance. And as they're warming up, they're letting it warm them up. And as they exercise and take little sprints, they wear it. But then the time comes, they take the robe off and they shed it from them. They get rid of the weight, that thing that can be, well, very hindering to them, something that will encumber them in many ways. And when, unfortunately, I'm glad we don't live in this day, and I'm glad that we have some federal regulations to some level, they're practically wearing nothing. Literally, practically wearing nothing. Best a thong to run the race. Because they saw anything as a hindrance to their ability to run. And so what they did was shed themselves. They laid aside the things that slowed them down. I mean, we've often heard of runners who would practice running with weights on their ankles. Well, there's no way they're going to run the race with those weights. So they got to shed those weights. It's important for us to recognize in our race with the Lord, in this life that we have that is called a marathon of faith, there are things that we can allow to encumber us. They're not always the worst things in the world. They're just things that can slow us down. It might be just simply the things we choose to watch on television or a movie. It could be the things that we decide to spend our excess on. It could be just simply what we choose to read over what we could be reading. There are so many things, so many choices in life. None of them are necessarily bad in themselves. They don't have to be a sinfulness, because Paul gives us another category here of what to shed from ourselves. No, he's referring to the things that just simply can slow us down or hinder us in our faith from growth. Paul is just encouraging us to lay those aside, to get rid of those things in our life. And so, I mean, you go to a church and it says we're a family-oriented church. Is that necessarily a good or bad thing? It means everything they do is family-driven. Well, what about the single person? I mean, is nothing wrong with it, but is it hindering? Possibly. Anything that can slow us down in our faith, we need to consider, is it worth keeping? And the other thing that Paul tells us to do here is to, when we run the race before us, to to avoid the sin that so easily entangles us. That sin that causes us to trip up all the time. That sin that gets between our feet in the faith race. That sin that, you know, we're moving so good and we're doing so well, and then boom, something happens and we allow it to cause us to trip up. It can happen. What is it in your life that you're allowing to trip you up? It's not just slowing you down, it's causing you to stumble. And if you know anything about a marathon, if you stumble, you've already lost. You're not going to get anywhere. Stumbling is a habit of losers, not of winners. And so we got to be careful what we allow in our life to cause us to be encumbered, to cause us to trip up and fall down in this faith race. A local pastor, I should say a famous pastor in America, was telling of an experience he had when he went to Africa. He was talking about this mission group who specialized in medical needs for Christ. They would go over and do medical things, from surgeries to everyday, you know, cuts and bruises, whatever it took to help people in their health so that it can open the door for them to share Jesus. Well, this medical mission that was going to Africa, or I should say existing in Africa, they were in need of a plane. So they started petitioning everybody, and they started getting gifts. And eventually what happened was they generated enough money that the airline decided to take care of the rest. So they sent them a nice plane to Africa. In flew the plane, had all the bells and whistles of a modern plane, everything you could want for travel. And, you know, chairs that lean back and recline for long-distance flights. And it had a kitchen area. And it had air conditioning and everything you want. And trust me, in Africa, you want that, right? And bathrooms and everything. Well, as soon as they got there and as soon as the plane landed, the mission group decided to strip the plane from everything. They got rid of just about every chair, except for a couple, and they literally lightened the load. Anything that was deemed unnecessary, they got rid of, right? Because they felt that any extra weight would prevent them from bringing more medical equipment. So that extra chair could have meant five more boxes of syringes and medicine. It could have been in the way of getting that new machine that they needed in place where they were serving. They literally got rid of all refinements. Was it that they were wrong? I mean, what was the refinements wrong? Were the bells and whistles wrong? Was having a kitchen to eat from in your travels wrong? Was having a seat that reclined wrong? No, they were all fine things. There was nothing wrong with any of that. But they were all in the way. Each one of those items hindered the potential ministry that they had to someone in need. And so they decided for themselves that they'd rather have a stripped-down cargo van-like plane to bring what is necessary so as to be more effective. The idea of being able to lay aside the things that hinder us and to be able to avoid the sins that so easily trip us is the effort and heart in which we have towards the Lord. We develop this Christ fixation that we don't let these things get in our way. We don't let them stand in our way. Instead, we remove them as obstacles. I tell you, I'd rather run a race, a marathon, where I'm just running the track than trying to leap over hurdles. If you've seen this thing move, it doesn't move gracefully, right? I don't jump well. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go over hurdles. We know that the easier path is to remove such things. The race is much better. Well, let me encourage you today to strip down in your life the things that might do that to you, that might trip you up, that might get in your way, the sins that might so easily entangle you. Remove them. This is all an encouragement. And by the way, we want to really explore this a tad more deeper. This part about the things that so easily entangle, the things that put the encumbrances away, it's likely the Hebrew author is also telling the Jews, don't go back to the law. Don't go back to the law. That's the stuff that gets in the way. You go back to the law, you're going to have things that come around you, and they're going to encumber you, they're going to hinder you. They may even rise up within you sin that will cause you to trip up. And to the Christian today, For us, it could also go as deep as avoiding legalism and ritualistic worship that causes us to trip up, and things that might hinder us from the freedom that we have in Christ to worship Him, to lay aside these things and find that freedom, to run freely, to run without anything holding us back. I'm reminded of that, some of the training that the NFL players do. I don't know if you've ever seen it. The runner with the parachute on his back. I'm telling you, I would not want to do that. That's, you know, almost like running in place with that parachute behind them. But they do it to build muscle, to draw strength. And imagine the Lord coming up behind you and cutting those. How fast will you run now without such things slowing you down in your faith? Remove those things from your faith so that you have an ability to serve the Lord so freely. Thirdly, as we move on to verse 2, we see here that we are to focus on Jesus as the author of our faith and the prime example on how to live our faith out. We are to focus on Him or fix our eyes on Him as the author and perfecter of the faith. He is our prime example on how to live out our faith. So the author writes, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, it's interesting because when we finally look at it all, if you go back to chapter 11, verse 40, the author said, "Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." You see, without Jesus, there was no perfection of the faith. And I brought that up last week, that the perfection of the faith isn't meant to be experienced here on earth 100%. Now, as Christians, we have a mature faith. Let's understand the word perfect to be more like mature or to be completed. Until Jesus came, faith wasn't completed. So those in the Old Testament never had the fulfill or completeness of their faith until this time, until Jesus came, and then he released them from, well, the holding place of paradise. And in His train, He led them up into heaven, each and all. And so when we look at this, we ourselves, as we're running this race, we're to consider Jesus and that which He endured for salvation, who then perfected our faith. He is the author of it, and He is the completer of it. So who else would we look to? Yeah, we have other examples, but our goal is Christ. Just like every race has a goal. There's a finish line. There's something you're aiming for. There's a prize at the end. And thus, when we're running this race of faith in our life today, it is not just to meet a line somewhere in the earth. It is to actually get to Jesus when it's all said and done, to be with Him in that city of God that we explored a few times a few weeks back. So the author tells us, fix your eyes on that. Make Him the fixture. Fixate yourself. Do not let your eyes go left or right. Do not let them go down. By the way, if you know anything about running, the last thing you do is look down. If you look down, then you're likely going to get tripped up. If you look down, you might run into the guy in front of you. If you look down, especially if there's hurdles, you're going to go flying. And you don't look up into the sky, because that doesn't help either. You might be somewhere in the midfield before you're done because you're not paying attention. No, your eyes are to be forward, frontward, fixed on the goal. That's what we're supposed to do. Jesus is our goal. He's your goal. And so in this race that we have, this marathon of faith, our eyes are to be constantly on the goal. This isn't a one-time thing. This is an all-the-time thing for our lives. A life of faith, a life in which we're racing towards Christ, a life in which we're living gloriously for His kingdom, being part of the faith-based people, being a part of the cloud of witnesses that we're called to be. For Jesus is the one who did everything that was necessary so that we can be saved. There's some interesting terms here that the Hebrew author gives to us that should cause us to pause for a minute about Jesus's His race that He ran, the endurance that He had, the things he had to overcome. Jesus, who is the perfecter and author of our faith, himself had to live a time where he emptied himself here on earth so that he could be the perfect son, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. And in that time, in his race, in which he was heading for the goal set before him by the Father, the joy that he was to endure the cross. Many of us, I don't think, would ever think for a moment that going to the cross would be something that we call joyful. I don't know about you, but most of us don't have that kind of perspective of death. But Jesus, he knew where he was going. He knew what was going to happen. He prophesied of it. He told of it. He explained it out. He knew exactly what was before him. And yet, he had joy in the race he was running. The path that the Father had laid out for him, he came to die on the cross. Was it joy for the simple sense of pain? No. You have joy in pain, then you got problems. Right? That's something else altogether. No, it was the joy that in the light of pain that he was going to do what God the Father had told him to do. You see, in his perfect obedience is the joy. In the results of the cross is the joy. In what was going to be achieved from the time in which all things were created is the joy, not the cross itself, because that would be kind of weird to find joy in the cross itself. Thus, in the process, he did not consider the shame to be something to be concerned about. It didn't matter to him that he was going to hang on a tree. And if you know Jewish law, to hang on a tree was to be cursed by God, was to be accursed from God. So Jesus despised that shame. He didn't care about it. It didn't matter to him because of the end results. He, like God the Father, knew the end from the beginning. He knew what was to be the end results. Glorification of his name, glorification of the Father, salvation for mankind. So yeah, what is a bit of shame for a few hours? Nothing. So he despised it. He didn't care about it. And when it was all said and done, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God in completion of everything. You know, it gives you a new understanding when he yells from the cross, "It is finished." Why? Because he's the author and perfecter of faith. Not of our faith, of faith, right? If you read that closely, he is the perfecter of faith. So, with that in mind, we fix our eyes on Jesus, that no matter what came his way, he remained faithful in the race set before him. There is no better example than Christ. And that's why he's the prime example. Now, we have a cloud of witnesses. They're all decent examples, and some of them are better than average. But Jesus is, well, the prime. There's nothing better than him. There's no faith better displayed. No one lived a life perfectly before God except him. So if we're going to focus on anybody, let us focus on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith, the one who made it all happen, our Master, our Lord, our God. What's in your life that might keep you from keeping your eyes on Jesus? We talked about things that may hinder us, things that might cause us to trip up. But what other things get in the way? Or what other things have you allowed that have taken your eyes off of him? You know, when you think of a young Christian who newly comes to Jesus, their eyes are so focused on Christ. Right? Everything they do, they're learning how to filter it through their new faith. And everything they learn, they just go to the Bible and learn. What does this mean now that I'm a Christian? How should I be understanding this now that Jesus is part of my life? What should I do here? And then after about 10, 15, 40 years, it's like, I already know that. And did we let time take our focus off Jesus? As mature Christians? I say that with a wink and a nod. Are we really mature Christians? Really? Well, I'm afraid to have self-assessment before I answer that. Because if I think I'm going to be honest with myself, I know me. I know who I am. I know that there's times my focus has been diverted. And how about you? Has your focus been diverted from Jesus? Have you taken your eyes off what we know is the ultimate prize? Because it's Him that we not only have our focus on, but it's in Him that we have the strength to finish the race that is set before us. Let us fix our eyes on our Savior. Let us have a Christ fixation in everything we do, so that our eyes will not be diverted from His glory, from His grace, from His calling in our life, but that we may run the race well, finish well, for His glory, for His kingdom. Well, lastly, as we look at this passage of developing a Christ fixation, one of the things we're supposed to do, fourthly, is we are to constantly remind ourselves that which Jesus endured so that we will persevere in the faith. We must constantly remind ourselves what our prime example went through so that we can go through it too. We see that in verse 3. Verse 3, as the author writes, "For consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." If there's anyone in history who could have asserted his righteousness, it's Jesus. If there's anybody in history who could have asserted that He was sinless and that you should listen to Him, it was Jesus. If it's anyone in this world that said, "I am so innocent that I should have nothing wrong done to me," it's Jesus. Jesus could have done so many things to stop what He endured. He could have called on angels. Just one legion of angels would have wiped out all of mankind. Wouldn't take legions, but He could have called legions of angels and done it. There's no question in my mind that Jesus was in full control when He met the cross. It was love that kept Him on there, not the nails. It was love for God the Father that He finished the race. It was love for mankind that He gave us salvation. We must consider Jesus, who endured the hostility that we all know He endured, from who? Sinners. Which is everybody at all time throughout history. Not only it was they who put Him on the cross, but let us be truthful and honest with ourselves. Our sin put Him on the cross too. He endured that hostility by sinners. There is God in the flesh, and they really thought they were in control. They weren't. The Hebrews author calls us to recognize that. The hostility that Jesus faced should make us understand that we too are going to face hostility. And when we do, there's nothing right about it. If we're going to be rejected and persecuted, punished, and maybe even killed for Christ, there's nothing right about that. It is hostility by sinners, because now we've been made righteous in our Christ. Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith, has made us His people in His blood. And so when we endure pain, when we endure persecution, when we endure rejection, let us not look anywhere but to Jesus. Let us consider Him. Because if the most righteous, perfect individual who has ever lived, and who was also the God-man in the world, had met such hostility, why do we think we won't? And why do we think we shouldn't? No, the author tells us to create in us this fixation of Jesus, to keep our eyes constantly on Him, to consider Him. Why? So that we're not going to grow weary. So that we're not going to lose heart. Remember, there are many people whom the writer is writing to who are falling away from the faith, who are considering going back to their old system of thinking, of laws and regulations, of Judaism, who aren't sure that they really want this Jesus stuff because persecution is coming. It's happening. By the time the author is writing this, it is happening. It's not yet to the height, as you would look in the verse 4, to the point where they're shedding blood yet, but it's not far. It's coming. Anybody who's reading the tea leaves can see it. Persecution is there. And so, yeah, there's some hostility from some family members against these Jews. There's some hostility in your life when you come to Christ. I'm sure some of you had some backlash from some people at some point. If you're walking this walk, if you're running the marathon of faith, you're going to open your mouth for Jesus. And when you talk about him, you ought to get ridiculed at some point. Just know this, it's hostility of sinners. Let us not lose sight of that. Let us not lose heart in that. Jesus, who finished the race that led to the cross, is our prime example to finish the race that the Father has set before us as well. That's what we're to do. So let us not lose sight of that. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us go to him. Years ago, one of my favorite Christian bands, and I was pretty heavy into their music at the time, came out with a new, at that time, they were CDs. I don't know what they call them anymore now. They just put them in a digital world that's done. If I said A-Track, I know some of you would laugh, but it's well past that point. But the group name is Petra, and they're known for some pretty solid Christian rock. And when I mean solid, I don't mean the actual sound, which it was pretty good. But they're also content. One of the songs, the whole album's named this, it's called God Fixation. It's a great song. If you get a chance, it's a great CD. Just about every song on there is worth listening to. And like any song that they had, they constantly had scripture referenced to their songs because they're referencing the Word of God. And in their song, they reference Psalm 112, verse 7. And that we are to have a God fixation. And so the song is kind of funny when you hear the wording, but it might help with a little bit. And so the wordings, I'm not going to dare try to sing it for you. You're welcome. but in it, he goes, he starts off talking about a person who has a God fixation, right? He says, he's got a straight head in a world of brain dead. He's got a clean nose, even when the wind blows, so he's not doing bad things. He's got a backbone even when he's all alone, so he's doing right when nobody's watching. Ain't taking no chances following the masses. He's got the mindset on high with his affections. He's got the Jones, he makes no bones. It's a God fixation. A singleness of heart, an undistracted mind. Again, it's a God fixation. Here it is, addiction of a different kind. Now, I could go with the rest, but there's some funny other parts to this one. But the reality is they go on to exemplify in the character that they're singing is a person who is so fixated on God, the world doesn't get him. But it doesn't matter because he doesn't have anything for the world. Even when nobody's watching, he does what is right. He doesn't follow the group because the group tends to lead you off the cliff, right? He is a person who is completely devoted to his God. It's a great song. I encourage you, if you get a chance. No, I get no royalties for mentioning it. But the reality is, it's a good opportunity to hear some pretty decent music, and that's a fun song to listen to. And if you get a chance, listen to it. Mark Batterson said in his book, All In, most people in most churches think they're following Jesus. But I'm not sure. They may think they're following Jesus, but the reality is this. They have invited Jesus to follow them. Instead of having Jesus following the invite of Jesus, they invite Jesus to follow them. That's the opposite of a God fixation. That's a me fixation. That's a me fixation. Are we too busy telling Jesus to follow us? Are we too busy to not follow him? Are we too busy in this life in which we're allowing everything to distract our vision of him, our view of him, to take our eyes off of him? This world offers so much distraction, doesn't it? Well, the Hebrews author says, shed all that aside. Get rid of all that. Fix your eyes on Christ. He is the author and perfecter of faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And so the question I have for you today is, have you developed a Christ fixation in your life? Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word before us, and we thank you that we're able to come and just delve into your word and be challenged by the reality of our walk with you. Lord, forgive us where we've not been as faithful as we ought to be. And Lord, help us to just get rid of the things that just so easily entangle us or slow us down, so that we may run this race of faith, that one day we too will be part of the cloud of witnesses, remembered for what we did in faith. Oh Lord, bless us and keep us, strengthen us, help us to do that which we cannot do for ourselves, and enable us to serve you faithfully as we walk this walk of life, this walk of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.